Well, we live in a world of gray. Nothing is black and white anymore, even the concrete, indisputable definition of gender. Everything is fluid in a shade of gray. Nothing is absolute except, ironically, the definitive statement that nothing is absolute. Our culture's desire is to keep everything a shade of gray and appear tolerant of all views. We live in a world of gray. But the Bible is anything but gray. It's black and white with sharp contrasts and divisions. If we believe the Bible is the very words of God, which it is, then it's the absolute truth by which we must live our lives in accordance with. It's no surprise, therefore, that trusting God and his black and white word can often clash with the gray of our culture. In today's passage, Jesus engages a crowd who are making some rather blasphemous accusations of him. And in the course of his response to them, Jesus concludes with a very crucial black and white statement that will determine their eternal destinies depending on their reaction. A declaration that was difficult and divisive for the crowd back then, and a declaration that is still difficult and divisive for our gray culture today. We'll get to that black and white statement at the end of the message, but in order to really grasp the weight and the gravity of it, we must understand the rest of the passage first. And so let's first unpack the interaction between Jesus and the crowd in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, and then we'll draw out that crucial black and white implication for our lives today. And so the passage begins with verse 14, providing the setting for the rest of the encounter. Quite simply, Jesus was casting out a demon who was making this man mute. The result of this exorcism was that the crowds marveled at Jesus. Now, it's worth noting that there is very little attention given to the miracle itself. In previous accounts of Jesus' miraculous healings and exorcisms, there was much more detail given to the miracle itself. But here, the miracle is mentioned briefly and succinctly with minimal details. And the reason for this is because Jesus' interaction with the crowd, that's the focal point of this passage. That's the main point. So verse 14 briefly focuses on Jesus casting out a demon, which is the occasion for the important interaction between Jesus and the crowd. Now, in response to the exorcism, some in the crowd make a rather offensive and blasphemous accusation. Some in the crowd say to each other, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Now, Beelzebul is just another name for Satan, who is the prince or ruler of all demons. And so these people are claiming that Jesus is performing these exorcisms by the power given to him by Satan. In other words, they are saying that the source of Jesus' power and authority is demonic. There was no denying his authority over demons, but rather they are trying to discredit Jesus by attributing his power to Satan rather than to God. And so that's what some in the crowds are saying to each other after Jesus has just cast out this demon. Others in the crowd, as verse 16 informs us, kept seeking for Jesus to give them more signs and more miracles. And the reason for this request is, as it says in verse 16, to test him. They wanted another sign to prove that he is in fact a prophet of God. Though this may sound reasonable. Something seems quite fishy here. Jesus just performed an exorcism, which itself is a miraculous sign of the power of God at work, and yet they were not satisfied. They wanted more signs, more miracles, more wonders. Their demand for more signs in order to test him is not indicative of wise discernment, but rather skepticism and unbelief. Jesus has already performed countless miracles and exorcisms. We read in Luke how everyone that was brought to him was healed. That's not two people. That's countless people brought to him. What further miracles and evidence do they possibly need? Those in the crowd who demanded more signs and more wonders from heaven were acting in unbelief and rejecting Jesus' authority. It's not uncommon to hear people in our day say, well, if I was alive during Jesus' time and I saw him perform the miracles, I'd believe in him then. But this passage is evidence to the contrary. Countless people witnessed firsthand Jesus' many miracles, and yet they still rejected him. Just read John chapter 6. He feeds the 5,000. It says they believed in him. He teaches something, and then what do? They walk away, never to follow him again. They saw him perform many signs and wonders, and yet they still demanded more and more signs from him. Would we be any different? And so though people may say that they would believe if they were to only see a miracle, many would just try to explain it away or rationalize it away rather than truly believe. Or they would demand another sign because the first one, you know what, that might have just been a fluke. Such a request is not indicative of genuine seeking after God, but rather indicative of skeptical unbelief. No one, mark that, no one genuinely believes in God by witnessing a miracle alone. To be a true believer, you must have faith in Christ and his substitutionary atonement to pay for your sins. And the foundation of your belief must be the Word of God. And more specifically, the gospel. Not just a miracle. And so in verses 15 and 16, we see the skepticism of the crowd in response to Jesus casting out this demon. Some in the crowd blasphemously attribute the source of his power to Satan, while others in the crowd doubt Jesus' authority and power, and they demand more and more signs and miracles to be performed. Now the rest of the passage, verses 17 through 23, is Jesus' response to the crowd and what they were saying and thinking. Notice it says once again that Jesus knew their thoughts. And upon hearing what they said and listening to what they were thinking, he responds to them in this manner. He first shows how their accusations are totally illogical. In verses 17 and 18, he makes this clear by saying that every kingdom that is divided against itself, that is, that fights against itself, will ultimately fall, will not be able to stand. And so if Satan and his kingdom is divided against itself, then it too will surely not stand, but rather will fall. Division leads to destruction. And so Jesus' point is this. If you think that I'm a servant of Satan and working for his kingdom, why would I be fighting against his kingdom? By casting out Satan's demons, I would be bringing about the destruction of his kingdom. So why would Satan empower me to perform so many exorcisms that would utterly cripple his kingdom? And the very clear answer is, there is none. There's no reason. It would be totally illogical for Satan to do such a thing. Satan despises God and his kingdom. And if there is one thing we know, is that Satan's kingdom is united in waging war against God and against his kingdom. Therefore, it makes absolutely no logical sense for Satan to empower Jesus to cast out his own demons, which would result in a divided, crippled, and completely ruined kingdom. And so to claim that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan is completely illogical and irrational, and therefore must be completely dismissed and rejected as a plausible reason for Jesus' authority. In verse 19, Jesus continues his response to the crowd's false accusations by posing another question to them. He says in verse 19, if you take a look, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Now I have to say, there is great difficulty in understanding this question, because we don't quite understand or know who Jesus is referring to when he says, "your sons." Who exactly is he referring to when he says, "your sons"? Perhaps the most straightforward interpretation is to identify "your sons" as the sons, or more broadly, the followers of the Pharisees who were in the crowd who performed exorcisms. So referring to Jewish exorcists who were disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would certainly not accuse their own disciples of casting out demons by the power of Satan. No, they would attribute their exorcisms as being performed by the power of God. And so that could be one way that we understand sons in the passage. The other possibility is to identify "your sons" as referring to the sons of Israel, or more broadly as the Jews, but not just any Jew, but rather the Jews who are performing exorcisms, and more specifically, Jesus' disciples. We have read throughout in the Gospel according to Luke that Jesus' disciples have been given the authority to cast out demons. And so, some scholars think that "your sons" could actually be referring to Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus would therefore be saying something along these lines. Do all of my disciples cast out demons by the power of Satan? Or is it just me? And so he's posing the question, are my disciples also doing this? Or is this something that you just have a beef against me, and you're saying that I'm casting out demons by Satan's power? It's difficult to be certain the exact identity of your sons, but regardless of how we interpret "your sons," the main point of Jesus' response is the same. He is telling the crowd, your accusation is inconsistent. You claim that someone else who casts out demons is doing so by the power of God, but when I cast out demons, it's by the power of Satan. And these sons of yours, these people who are casting out demons, they will rightly judge you for your inconsistency and for refusing to recognize that my authority and power comes from God. And so Jesus' response in verse 19 to their accusations points to their inconsistency in their logic. If their sons cast out demons by the power of God, then it stands to reason that Jesus does so as well. And so after dismantling their accusations as both illogical and inconsistent, Jesus then declares what his miracles do in fact reveal. He says in verse 20, if you take a look, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so if Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan, then it must be by the finger of God, that is, by the power of the Lord God Almighty. And because it is God's power at work in Jesus, Jesus then boldly declares that the kingdom of God has come upon them. We spent an entire sermon several weeks back, I think the beginning of May, unpacking what the kingdom of God is and what it means. And if you remember, a very crucial aspect that I really harped on is to understand that the kingdom of God is already here, and yet it is not fully established. The kingdom of God is here in part, and we experience aspects of the kingdom of God in part in the here and now. But the kingdom of God is not yet fully here, and we don't currently experience the full, complete blessings of God's kingdom. When Christ returns, he will fully establish his kingdom, and then we will experience the kingdom of God in full. But until then, we only partially experience God's kingdom. And this seems to be what Jesus is communicating in verse 20. The fact that God is powerfully at work through Jesus and his ministry is evidence that the kingdom of God has broken through into this world and has arrived in part. Since the kingdom of God has arrived, healings and exorcisms are happening because these things, that is, sickness and demonic possession, are not part of his true kingdom. And so when the kingdom arrives, those things must flee. And so the countless healings and exorcisms that Jesus performed were evidence that God's kingdom has arrived. Jesus' miracles reveal that God is at work to begin to establish his kingdom and show exactly what his kingdom is like. Jesus' point, therefore, is that his ministry, which is done by the power of God, is establishing God's kingdom and therefore destroying Satan's kingdom. And that point is hammered home in verses 21 through 22. So take a look. This is what Jesus says to the crowd in verses 21 and 22. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Now, crucial to understanding and interpreting Jesus' illustration is to correctly identify who is the strong man and who is the stronger man. The strong man in verse 21 is referring to Satan, while the stronger man in verse 22 is referring to Jesus. The illustration here then pictures Satan, the strong man, defending his kingdom, but Jesus, the stronger man, the one who is stronger, comes and attacks Satan and overcomes him. Satan's armor, that is his power, is stripped away and his spoil is divided. Now the spoil is referring to captive, oppressed humanity. It is referring to those who are still enslaved to their sin, or perhaps even more specifically, those who are possessed by demons. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. But Christ comes and he breaks down the doors of the prison cell of our sin, and he casts out the demons that are terrorizing the minds of unbelievers, and he shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into the darkness. And in doing so, he reclaims the people that truly belong to God, who have been oppressed and held captive in the kingdom of Satan. Jesus, the stronger man, overcomes Satan and takes back the people that truly belong to God. And so what is being depicted here in verses 21 and 22 is the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the rescue of God's true people. Jesus, who is infinitely stronger than Satan, came down to earth where Satan's kingdom is established. And Satan's kingdom was attacked by and through Jesus' ministry, in which God worked powerfully. Every miracle, every exorcism, every healing was like a ballistic missile precisely targeting Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom and power were no match, not even close, for Christ and his power and his authority. And so Jesus' ministry, which ushered in God's kingdom, resulted in the downfall of Satan's kingdom. Satan is still active. Yes, he is. He's still active and he's still waging war against believers. But his kingdom is a defeated, fallen, decimated kingdom. He is on borrowed time, awaiting to be eternally condemned and damned to hell at the final judgment. But until that time when Jesus returns, Satan is actively waging war against the saints. And so in this interaction which ensues between from him casting out a demon, Jesus refutes the crowd's blasphemous accusation. He shows that their accusations are illogical and inconsistent. Rather, his ministry, which is empowered by the Lord God Almighty, is actively at work to decimate and tear down Satan's kingdom. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, not to be in service to him. He came to set free those who are in bondage so that they would live in accordance with and for the advancement of his kingdom. And so this is what we learn from the interaction between Jesus and the crowd in verses 14 through 22. And it culminates with a very bold, divisive ultimatum given in verse 23. And that is where we're going to spend the remaining time this morning, understanding and unpacking this crucial implication of Jesus' declaration. So let's take a look at verse 23 again. This is how Jesus concludes his interaction with them. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Understand this, that the crowd's accusations were not rare and unique. Accusations abound today concerning Jesus. Some accuse Jesus of only being a great moral teacher, but not God. Others accuse him of merely being a prophet, or that he is one of many gods, or that he is one way to God. Others, more negatively, accuse Jesus of being the greatest con artist ever to live, of being a lunatic, an egomaniac, or even chauvinistic. Then there are people who might not specifically accuse Jesus of something, but rather they remain indifferent to him. They sit on the fence and they don't come down and make an opinion one way or the other about Jesus. They're comfortable putting Jesus on a shelf and taking him out if they need him, or putting him back when they don't, and ignoring him when it suits them. They are comfortable living their life and prefer to not really think about Jesus. But those accusations of Jesus are not true, and he is not someone to be treated with indifference. You simply cannot ignore Jesus and what he has done in human history. As C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. With the things that Jesus said, that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior, if he said those things but knew he was lying, well, then he would be a liar. If he said those things believing that they were true, but they were not true, well, then he would be a lunatic. He would be a crazy man that belongs in the nut house. But if what he said was true, if he's not a liar, and if he's not a lunatic, if he really is the Son of God, then he is the Lord. And he is not someone that you ignore. He is not someone that you say, I'll think about you later. You cannot treat Jesus indifferently. He is not just some great moral teacher, but he is God himself who came down to teach and instruct his creation. He is the one through whom all things were created, and he came down to be with the people that he created. He is not distant and unapproachable, but rather he is the God who is with us. The God who invites us to come to him for rest, satisfaction, comfort, security, and joy for our restless souls. And he is the God who loves us so much that he came down to die in our place so that we could have forgiveness for our sins. He came to die to rescue us. Once upon a time, all of us here in this room, myself included, were in bondage to our sin. We were held captive in Satan's kingdom. But here's the thing. Though we were all enslaved to darkness, the truth of the matter is that we loved being in the darkness. We enjoyed our sin. We loved living our lives for our own selfish purposes and gains. We were all there in the dark dungeon of our sin. And maybe some of you are still sitting in that dungeon of sin right now. And here's the truly frightening thing. There is no way in our own effort that we can escape our enslavement to sin and the darkness of our depravity. None. There's nothing that we can do on our own effort to break free. We cannot bend the bars. We cannot fashion a key from the soap. No, we cannot get out of our prison cell of sin. But God, two of my favorite words in the universe, but God, who is rich in mercy and overflowing with loving kindness, sent his Son to rescue his people and their enslavement to sin. Jesus, the stronger one, the stronger man, came and overcame Satan. He pushed him aside as if he was a rag doll. And Jesus came and he ripped off the doors to the dungeon of darkness, of depravity that you were sitting in. And he shattered the bonds that kept you enslaved to your sin. And he said to you, you are my beloved sheep. and I'm coming to bring you home to my Father. I have laid down my life for you so that your debt would be paid and your sins would be forgiven. I died in order to purchase your freedom from this prison cell. And so come and follow me. Come and find your rest and joy and security and peace and life in me. He says, come, my beloved sheep, for I am yours and you are mine forever. This is what Jesus did for every single one of his true followers. For every single true believer, Jesus, the stronger man, easily overcame the strong man, Satan, and rescued you when you had no hope of your own escape. This is who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for his followers. And this Jesus is the one who stands in front of his accusers and says, if you are not with me, then you are against me. It is utter blasphemy to call him merely a moral teacher, or just a nice man, or a narcissistic con artist. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the spotless Lamb of God who has died, who was slain, who was slaughtered to take away the sins of his people. He is the perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly sinless person. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God and God the Son. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And he is currently sitting enthroned in heaven, in over the entire universe, where he is internally reigning. Amen. Jesus is not only worth aligning every aspect of your life around, note this, he is not someone that you want to be against. It is sheer insanity to be against the Son of God. And it is utter foolishness to be indifferent to the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, who literally holds your next breath in his hand. It is utter foolishness and absurdity to be indifferent to that person. How can you sit on the fence about Christ the Lord, who alone can save you from eternal damnation and from the final judgment? And so here's the black and white question. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? There are only two options. There is no middle ground. Indifference and indecision is the same thing as being against Jesus. You are either for him and you devote your life to gathering people into God's kingdom, or you are against him and your life of rejection and indifference causes some to be scattered and not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so if you are for him, then go and gather. Go and live for him. Go and love the lost. Go and spread the gospel. Go and shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to those who are still sitting in the darkness. Go and take bold risks to boldly proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Who cares if you get made fun of? Who cares if you get persecuted? Who cares if you sound like a bumbling idiot? Go and take bold risks to proclaim Christ. Go and be an instrument in God's hands to gather people into his kingdom. And if you're here this morning and you know deep down in your heart that you are against Christ, then hear this loud and clear. It is not too late to change camps. Ask God to free you from your prison cell of sin. Ask God to transform your mind so that you behold Christ for who he truly is and not who you are accusing him to be. Ask God to give you a new will to believe and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. Ask God to transfer you from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? That is one of the most important questions anyone will ever ask you in your entire life. Every single person must make a decision on that question. And your eternal destiny lies in the balance depending on how you answer. One day, we will all stand before King Jesus and he will ask, with the time that I have given you here on this earth, were you for me or were you against me? And those who are for him will be welcomed warmly into the kingdom of heaven, where you will enjoy Jesus and his presence forever and ever and ever. Amen. But those who were against him will face a far different destination. They will be eternally condemned to hell. And it will not be based on how nice they were to others, or how charitable they were in giving, how generous they were. It will not be a list based on their list of good deeds or good works that they performed. Rather, it will be based on whether they were with Jesus or against him. Period. Whether you were for Jesus and trusted him and lived your life for him, or whether you were against Jesus and rejected him and lived for yourself. This is a somber, solemn, and serious warning. I have many loved ones and friends who are currently either against or indifferent to Jesus. When Jesus spoke like this, he caused division and made people angry. Remember, Jesus has his face set to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to die in our place. And along the way, his teaching is going to cause great division among the people and make a lot of people mad, angry enough that they're going to plot to have him crucified. And so, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, that when you tell other people about Jesus and how he is the only way, and how you are either for him or against him, don't be surprised that your words will bring division and cause people to hate you. If they persecuted Jesus, then we should expect the same treatment if we are to follow him and proclaim the same message that he did. And so, I conclude with this. I plead with you, before it is too late, seriously consider Jesus' warning in verse 23. Are you with Jesus, or are you against him? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, for he is the one, the stronger man who came to defeat the kingdom of Satan and also to rescue your true people. He came to call his sheep back home, to shepherd his sheep into his fold. Thank you, Christ, that you've come to rescue us. I pray, Father, that we all would seriously consider your bold black and white statement at the end of this passage that we are either for you or against you. I pray, God, that those who are here this morning who are already for you, that they would be more for you, that they would go and boldly proclaim the excellencies of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those right now who are here or who are listening online or who hear this message at some point, I pray, God, that those who are against you, that you would soften their hearts and that they would see and savor you, Jesus Christ, as the Lord, as someone who is not to be trifled with, as someone who is not to be treated indifferently, but as the Lord of God, the Lord who is worthy to be worshipped and praised and adored and followed. Please, Jesus, would you be so gracious and merciful to use this message to bring many sons to glory, many who were against you to become for you. Heavenly Father, empower us by your Spirit to go and be for you and to live our lives to bring glory to Jesus' name. We ask all these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.